Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. I hate to confront people publicly, but you know, Donnie knows that he's not supposed to choose a path that undoes me emotionally right before I come up, and I'm telling you, he does it on purpose sometimes. First Samuel chapter 7. Chapter 4, we saw the Philistines defeated by the Israelites, and the Israelites thought, well, we know the problem. We went into battle without the Ark of God. And so they grabbed the Ark, and the narrative moves forward thinking, this is it. They're gonna overcome the enemy. They're going to come back victorious. But in fact, they experience a defeat, and not just another defeat, but an even greater defeat, and the Ark of God is captured. This is a horrifying prospect. The symbolic throne of God, the King of Israel, is now in a foreign land. And as far as the Israelites are concerned, it seems as if their God has been subdued by the gods of the Philistines. And for 7 months, marking one of the darkest moments, one of the lowest spots in the history of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant of God is in the hands of the infidels. Now, of course, we discover in chapter 5 that God is far from being defeated, and God time and again shows his power over the Philistine gods. He shows his power over the Philistines, and the very presence of the Ark of God plagues the Philistines to the point where they say, we got to get rid of this thing, and through the means of a miracle, these cows carry the Ark back directly to the Israelites, so the Ark is now back in the land. And while there's an initial celebration we saw last week on the part of the Israelites, they don't truly repent. They don't truly come to God. They don't treat the Ark or God with the respect that he is due. And God punishes them, and then the Ark is put away and forgotten. That's where we find ourselves when we come to chapter 7. And we see whether or not these Israelites will finally learn their lesson. And what Samuel does as the judge of Israel. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. Let's start in verse 2 for context. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistine all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was place peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we come before it humbly today with a longing to understand it, to understand your intent, your purposes in moving upon the heart of the author to write these things and then for you to preserve these things for your church. So grant us understanding, grant clarity of thought, of speech, of ears. Father, that we may know your word, and more importantly, that we may come to know you better. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There are two main points that I want us to dwell on this morning. We are going to spend significantly more time in the first point during the service because we're going to spend the second hour focusing a little bit on the second point. The first is this, repentance. The second theme is this, remember. They are commands, in essence, to repent and to remember that are repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. The people of God are called to repent. The people of God are called to remember. And we see both of these things in this passage. Now, verse 2 sets the stage for the repentance. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. 20 years, 20 more years after the ark comes back into the land that the people of God had disregard for the God of the ark. But then it says they lamented after the Lord. And the word here for lamented in the Hebrew is not simply regret. It's a strong word. It does mean to lament. It's only used two other times in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel, it's translated as wail. In Micah, it's translated as moan. This is a deep, guttural, heartfelt crying out. They lamented after God. They cried out after God. They wailed after God. That's the direction. That's important. There's a direction to their lamenting. They're not just wailing for their failures. They're not just lamenting their mistakes. They are lamenting after the Lord. There's a desperation in this. Speaks of the heart that cries out to God. God, I'm at the end of myself. I need your help. God, I can't do this on my own. I'm done with the direction that I've been. I can't go on any farther like this. And for 20 plus years, because they've been like this much longer than this text speaks of, they've been spiraling down into sin, and they finally say, that's enough. That sets up verse 3. Samuel comes onto the scene and he speaks to the house of Israel. Now you remember, Samuel has been absent from the narrative. And now he shows back up. Israel laments and then Samuel comes back onto the scene of the narrative. You remember, we saw Samuel at the end of chapter 3 and the declaration is that Samuel speaks for the Lord. And symbolically, the reason you don't have Samuel in chapters 4 to 6 is because since Samuel speaks for the Lord and the people have no regard for the word of the Lord, they have no regard for the word of Samuel. We don't need to hear from Samuel because we don't need to hear from God. That's the perspective of the people during the season. But now as they lament after the Lord, Samuel shows up. Now, no doubt Samuel has been preaching these 20 years. He's probably felt like he's preaching to stiff-necked people that are just brick walls where nothing's getting through, where he said, put away these false gods and turn to Yahweh. Put away these false gods and turn to Yahweh. He will deliver you. All this time under the oppression of the Pharisees. Well, the people finally come to the end of themselves and they begin to lament, and Samuel appears in the scene and he says this. Look at verse 3. Notice the if. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then this is what you must do. What's happening here? Samuel's saying, listen, I see your lament. I hear the moaning, I hear the wailing, I hear the regret. I see the expression of sorrow, but prove it. Is it real? And we have in the next set of verses a picture of what genuine repentance looks like. And it's a really helpful pattern for us to know, not just in our own hearts, whether when we say we're sorry to God, there's genuine repentance, but to recognize it in other people. It's a difficult thing to recognize. Someone says they're sorry. Someone asks for forgiveness. Are they truly repentant of their sin? Are they truly sorrowful over their sin? How do we know? What does it look like? And I think we have five characteristics in these verses of genuine repentance. The first one is this, verse 3, genuine repentance starts in the heart. It comes from the heart. Samuel is saying, listen, God doesn't want the lip service of your lamenting. He wants to know that it comes from deep within you, that there is genuine brokenness before the Lord. This has to be with all your heart. This cannot be a divided loyalty. You cannot serve God and false gods. God is looking for more than religious ritual. He's looking for repentance that is at the heart level, at the core of your being. Now, related to this, what do we see next? So genuine repentance begins with the heart. Genuine repentance involves obedience. Notice the language, verse 3, if you are returning, then do this. What's he saying? Okay, if this is a genuine return to God, if this is genuine repentance, that's the if this is real, then prove it. And how do you prove it? They prove it by obedience. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away these things. Hear this. There is no genuine repentance if there is no change in action. Genuine repentance starts with the heart, but it moves to the hands. Repentance turns from sin. In this case, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. Samuel is spelling out the necessary steps that the nation has to take to experience genuine repentance. It begins with the heart because the idols of their heart are the problem. That's the root of their spiritual problem, is the idols of their heart. So it begins with the heart, but then there's implications for that. And the suggestion here is that for 20 years, they've gone after foreign gods. For 20 years, they've abandoned the God of the Ark of the Covenant. And Samuel says, you must separate completely from these foreign gods and these Ashtaroth. This is an echo of the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. All right, people, Samuel says, if this is real, let's start with the first commandment. Put away all other gods. These false gods that you've gone after, these Ashtaroth. The Ashtaroth is really just a horrid goddess of fertility whose worship included just horrible, abominable sexual activities. We've seen that creep into the very temple of God under Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel says, listen, if this is genuine repentance, then you must turn from sin. Genuine repentance begins with the heart. Genuine repentance turns from sin. But thirdly, this is just as important, genuine repentance turns toward God. Look at the phrase. If you do this, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. That's what you put off. That's what you put away. And direct your heart to the Lord. Establish your heart in the Lord. The heart in Hebrew thinking is it's the mission control center. It's the core of their being. He's saying, listen, you have to direct the very core of who you are, the very heart of your affections. This is not a minor external problem that has to be dealt with. This is a heart problem that must manifest itself in obedience, where you turn from sin and you turn toward God. Your heart is established toward God. One commentator said it this way, the heart of the matter is usually the matter of one's heart. The heart of the matter is usually what's the matter with one's heart. And in this case, the matter that was the besetting sin was going after false gods. He's like, we got to deal with this at its core issue. And your heart has to turn from those false gods and turn toward God. Don't just walk away from them, walk toward God. Establish your hearts in God. This is Colossians 3. Set your mind, set your affections on things above. Don't simply ignore the things that are below. Ignore them. Don't set your affections there, but set your affections on things above. Set your affections on things that are eternal. The question here is where the heart is directed, where it's oriented, the things above or the things of the world. And notice the next phrase, verse 3. You direct your heart to the Lord and serve him what? Only. Only. Alone. It's not just a call to serve God. You have to abandon all these other false gods. It's not just a call to depend upon God, but to abandon dependence on anything else. It's not just a call to have your affections directed to a God, but to abandon all affection that competes for your affection of God. That's genuine repentance. This is a call to single-hearted devotion, and it's not new. This is at the heart of the law. When Deuteronomy, the second law, the repetition of the law recited for the people, these are just a sampling of many I could give you. Deuteronomy 4, from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search him with all your heart and all your soul. Deuteronomy 6, all your heart and soul. Deuteronomy 10, all your heart and soul. Deuteronomy 11, again, serve him with all your heart and soul. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 26. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart, with all your soul. This was always part of Christ's answer to the question, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? How do you summarize the law of God, Jesus? What's his answer every time? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, but it starts with this, love God and love him with everything, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness and all this other stuff he'll take care of. But your affections are set up. They're set here. They're set in heaven. They're set toward God. The psalmist offers a prayer to this effect. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Devotion to God, Samuel says, must be whole and undivided. These are Christ's words in Matthew 6 when he says, listen, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. Either you will, if you try to serve two masters, you're going to love one and hate the other, or hate one and despise the other, and you can't love them both. You will always despise one. And the words of Samuel echo that here. This is the promise of God that you must turn from sin, turn to God. And then look at this. If you do this, then, the end of verse 3, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas had sought to bring victory to Israel by bringing the Lord's ark against the Philistines. Samuel is going to bring victory to Israel by bringing God's people to the Lord of the ark. Now I'm going to tell you, verse 4, if you've not read ahead and you've just read Samuel 1 to 3, following reading Judges, and you get to this verse, you're kind of expecting the people lament. Samuel says, if this is real, then from the depths of your heart, turn from your sin, get rid of all these gods, and wholeheartedly devote yourself to God. I think if we didn't know what was coming, we kind of expect in the narrative for verse 4 to read something like this. The demands of Samuel were too harsh for the people, and they continued to do what was right in their own eyes. That's how it feels like we've been going. Cycle after cycle, they keep forgetting God. They keep walking away from God. They keep ignoring the commands of God. But here they're called to this repentance, and it's such a grand call. And verse 4, what happens? The people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth. They did it. And it says, they serve the Lord only. They turn from their sin and they turn toward God. That feels a bit unexpected to me. But because the repentance is real, we see the fruit of repentance, which is obedience. Genuine repentance begins with the heart. Genuine repentance turns from sin. Genuine repentance turns toward God. Fourthly, genuine repentance involves humble and clear confession. We see this in verses 5 and 6. So the people do exactly what Samuel suggests. And then Samuel says, okay, let's keep testing this. Gather all the people at Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. This seems real. Let's come together as a people, and on behalf of you, I will go to the throne of God, and I will bring this to him on your behalf, that you desire to turn from these gods and turn toward him. And guess what? The people do it. Verse 6, they gathered. And look what they do. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. This doesn't happen anywhere else in Scripture. What's happening here? They gather together. They're going to go before the Lord. Samuel's going to go on their behalf before God. And they get there and they pour all their water out. And they fast. They're denying themselves in this moment, which is what fasting is. It's a denial of self. They're denying themselves liquid as a symbolic confession that the Lord's favor was more important to them than life-giving water. And they fast, which indicates many things in the Bible, but at its heart, fasting is an expression. God, I want you. I want your mercy. I want your forgiveness. I want you more than I want food. I want you more than whatever I'm fasting from. Even more than I want life itself, water, I want you. It's the indication of brokenness. It's an indication of dependence, an indication of trust. It's an indication of genuine lament and sorrow. God, we want you and we want you alone. We don't need food. We don't need water today. We need you. And then they say this. Look at verse 6. We have sinned against the Lord. That is plain, simple language. And friends, that is a good model for confession. We have sinned against the Lord. There's no excuse. There's no explanation. Lord, you know how hard it was. Like, we've sinned against you, but you brought us out of Egypt, and you didn't. You got to admit, God, that wilderness thing was tough. And God, yes, the promised land, but it's been hard since we've been here, God. No, God, we have sinned against you. No excuses, no hedging of bets, no adopting language in their confession that absolves them. We don't like the word sin, right? That's just too much responsibility. There's a sting to it. There's a bite to it. God, I have sinned against you. We like to use language that's softer. Lord, I could have done better. Lord, I look and I think I could improve here, Lord. Or even more passively, we can use language. Listen, if there's any chance that I've offended your delicate disposition, I'm truly sorry. Mistakes were made. We have sinned against the Lord. Simple and clear. But it also makes clear there's more at stake than whatever sin there was on a horizontal level. It understands that sin ultimately is against God. The great king of Israel that's coming later in this book, David, is called by future generations a man after God's own heart. Now, listen, David's life's a bit rough. Yeah? He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. He's a liar. What makes him a man after God's own heart? In part, David was a man who was quick to forgive others and was quick to acknowledge his own sin. Think of the grace that David exhibited towards others, towards Saul, when Saul was not acting as king and David knew he was going to be on the throne, to Abner, to Absalom, to Shimei, to Mephibosheth. Time and again, these people that wronged him, and he offers forgiveness and he offers grace and he's looking for opportunity for restoration. And then when his sin is confronted, and it was great sin and it was heinous sin, but when the woman of Tekna, thank you, comes to him, when Nathan comes to him, he repents. And he says this, what? Against you, Lord, and you alone have I sinned. He understood sin on the vertical plane. That's part of why this man who had great sin in his life was a man after God's own heart. And we see that in the people here. God, we have sinned against you. And then it says, Samuel judged the people of Israel. Samuel the prophet is now identified as Israel's judge. And he stands purposefully in this section of scripture in contrast to their previous judge, Eli. Eli judged Israel for 40 years, and at the end, the glory of Israel, God himself had departed. Here there's repentance and the people return to their king. Samuel would be Israel's last judge before the institution of the monarchy. What about the Philistines? They've had the best of Israel for decades now. What happens to them? Look at verse 7. The Philistines, they hear about the people gathering at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines get together, and they're like, okay, we got to go get them again. You just get the sense here that in all these decades, every time there might be some sense of a rebellion, the Philistines get together and like, okay, we'll put that one down. We'll take them out again. We got to have to put them in that. They're riling up again. Let's go over and let's end them again. Let's remind them who's boss here. Let's remind them who's in charge. And so they get word and they gather their army. And in typical fashion, it says the Israelites are afraid. And all of this seems routine. This is what happens over and over again. The Israelites gather. They think maybe we can do it. The Philistine says, you don't have a chance. We're coming after you. The Israelites are afraid. Then verse 8, there's a radical shift. They were fearful, yes, but their fear did not turn them to false gods, and their fear did not cause them to say, oh, we need another, bring a trinket into battle so that we can defeat them. This time, instead of turning to the ark of God, they turned to the God of the ark. Look at verse 8. The people of Israel said to Samuel, this is what they do with their fear. Samuel, don't stop crying out to the Lord. Don't stop beseeching the Lord. Don't stop calling out to him on our behalf. The Lord our God, do it for us. You got to keep going to him on our behalf. They're coming after us. And if we're going to win this, if we're going to defeat them finally, it'll be God who does it. This is a radical shift in their perspective. So Samuel, you keep praying that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines. And their presumption in chapter 4 has been replaced by genuine humility and dependence. And I think we have a hint here at a fifth characteristic of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance begins with the heart. Genuine repentance turns from sin. It turns toward God. Genuine repentance involves humble and clear confession. And finally, genuine repentance cries for mercy, not justice. How easy it would have been to presume upon God again. Here come the Philistines. Hey, we have the God of Israel, and we just repented, so we're good. We're good now. We've gone through the things we got to do. We've checked off the list. Now God will defend us. How easy it is to make that presumption. We've gotten rid of the false gods. We've confessed our sin. We've fasted. Now, God, you have to bless us. You're obligated to care for us and protect us. But instead, they say, Samuel, don't stop praying. If we're going to win this battle, it's because of God. If we're going to win this battle, it's because of his mercy toward us. This is a massive shift in disposition, and it is the shift of genuine repentance. This is, I think, a very helpful perspective, both to search your own hearts and to help you in the process of restoring a brother or sister. Genuine repentance cries for mercy and not justice. Genuine repentance cries for mercy and not justice. When I was in college, one of the men who discipled me was in charge of discipline on the campus. And so literally every single day of his life, he was dealing with some discipline issue. And every single day, virtually every situation that came to him, the person was sorry. They had been caught. They're in the office of the dean. They're sitting in front of his desk. He says, "Hey, you did this." And they're like, "I'm really sorry." And I asked him, I'm like, "How do you know if they're really sorry? How do you know if they're really repentant?" And he said, You never know for sure. Only God knows, because he's the only one that can see the heart. But there's some indicators. And this is one of the things he pointed to. I listen to their language, and if they're crying out for justice and not for mercy, I'm concerned whether their repentance is genuine. When someone knows that they've sinned against God, they don't start saying, "Okay, now God, this is what you have to do, and this is how you have to forgive me, and this is how you have to now take care of me." When I've sinned against God and I understand the nature of that violation, my sin, holy God, I just throw myself on his mercy and say, "I need your mercy now. I'm a sinner now. I've sinned against you. I don't deserve your favor. I don't deserve your forgiveness. I simply need your mercy and your grace." And this is what the people cry out for. And so this is what Samuel does. Verse 9. "Don't stop crying for us," verse 9. "So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord." Now stop there for a second. What was the request? "Cry out to the Lord for us." Verse 9, that's verse 8. "Cry out to the Lord on our behalf." Verse 9, "so," like in direct response to that. Now finish that sentence. Samuel, cry out to the Lord for us. So Samuel what? Cried out to the Lord for us. But look at the verse. Is that what it says? It's not what happened. Exactly. The people say, "Cry out to the Lord for us." So Samuel offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Like, wait a second, that's not what we asked for. In a sense, this is Hebrews before Hebrews. Samuel recognizes that the only way to approach God is through atonement. The only way to talk to God, to approach God on behalf of any person, is through the shedding of blood. And he wants to go to God on behalf of the people, but to access the throne of grace, you have to access it through atoning sacrifice. And we think rightly, this is right, that we have bold access to the throne of God. We do. But how? This is Hebrews. "Since we have confidence to enter the most holy places," how? "By the blood of the eternal covenant." Yes, we can come to the throne of God, but not because of us. We can come to the throne of God. We can boldly approach the throne of grace because of the blood of Jesus, because of atoning sacrifice. Now, the context here is the old covenant, but Samuel understands the same principle in that context. He says, "Yes, I will go to God on your behalf, but to approach God, we first must come through him through blood." We recognize the blood of an innocent victim, in this case, this lamb. This blood must be offered for us to have any access. And the death of this lamb, this sacrifice, is the death that we should die, that we deserve. And then we can cry out to God. And so he does. He offers the burnt offering. The Philistines, verse 10, they draw near to attack Israel. This is so great. But the Israelites are ready? No. They draw near, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day. God graciously and miraculously delivers them from the hand of the Philistines. This is what the Philistines thought was going to happen back in chapter 4, right? Oh no, this God that beat the Egyptians is here now. We're in trouble. They didn't understand. The Israelites didn't understand. This is This is the God at work on behalf of his people. They don't even go into battle. The enemy just gets close and God says, that's far enough. Thunder comes down from heaven, throws the armies of the Philistines into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Not by Israel, not because of military might, but in front of the eyes of Israel, the army is defeated that had oppressed them for all these decades and begins to run, and the men of Israel go after them and struck them down. That leads to our second point, one that we're going to celebrate the rest of the morning, and that's remembrance. The victory clearly belongs to God and to God alone. Humanly speaking, the Israelites are no match for the Philistines' technology of war. They're no match for this army. They've been beat by them over and over and over again. But the prophet is wise to realize, in the face of this victory, he's wise to realize that the painful lessons of those 20 years could soon be forgotten. That the cycle of judges could continue, that the people forget God. The people forget God over and over and over again. Read the judges, how often that comes up. The people forget God. Samuel knows this. And so he takes a deliberate step that would cause generation after generation after generation to be reminded that the victory belongs to the Lord, that God is our help in times of trouble. Verse 12, he took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. To commemorate what God has done, Samuel does something that Joshua has done before him, with the 12 stones when the Israelites crossed into the land. And he says, this is an Ebenezer. It literally means stone of help. And then he tells us why. Because to this point, verse 12, till now, the Lord has helped us. Yes, the rock is intended to celebrate that moment and the great deliverance that God brought. But you don't need to set up a memorial for that. You don't need to set up something permanent to acknowledge in the moment what God has done. You simply get together and let's sing about what God has done. But that's not what he does. He sets up a rock, a stone, and says this stone will be a reminder, an Ebenezer, a stone of help, because up to this point, God has helped us. Why the permanence? Because we need to remember that when God was faithful to help us to this point, he'll be helpful to see us to the end. His help doesn't stop. When we think of God's past faithfulness, we're not intended to stop at that remembrance. His past faithfulness is a reminder in the midst of life, in the midst of troubles, in the midst of challenges, that he never fails. And his mercy never ends, but meets us every morning. Hear that. Every morning. With full faith and full confidence, you can say with Jeremiah in Lamentations that the mercy of God met you this morning when you woke up, and believer, hear this, when you wake up tomorrow, you will be welcomed by the mercy of God every morning. And the stone was set up to remember that till this point, God was faithful, but his faithfulness doesn't stop there. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God wants his people to remember. Deuteronomy 6, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. J. Vernon McGee, he would say this about this text. He says, this stone was intended to look back. It was a stone of remembrance. It was to look at the present, a stone of recognition, and it was to look at the future, a stone of revelation, in confidence in the future that's in front of us. What they would do is they'd set these stones up in a place of prominence, maybe in a path or a roadway, and it wasn't a stone that fit the surroundings. You wouldn't just put a stone in the road. You put it in such a way, you're like, that didn't get there on its own. Somebody had to do that. Think Stonehenge. And it would force the question when you walked by it, well, why is that there? Children would ask the question. Grandchildren would ask the question. Mom, what's that big rock about? Grandpa, what's that big rock about? Well, let me tell you, son. It's a rock that speaks of the fact that God is our help. Let me tell you the story of Samuel and the deliverance of the army of Israel from the Philistines. My dear friend Doug Bookman used to say this in regard to this text, actually. He said, it is a spiritual principle that is desperately important because we have such an alarming and often crippling capacity to forget. Isn't that true? That is sadly true. It is unthinkable. What's the thing in our faith that would seem to be impossible for us to forget as believers? The cross. I could never forget the cross. But God knows we are so prone to forget. And that it is such a crippling reality of the human condition to forget the goodness of God in the past. He says, I'm going to give you a memorial. So that every single time you come together and you eat bread and you drink the cup, you will remember me. You think, well, how could we forget the cross? How could Israel forget that God brought them out of Egypt? It seems impossible, but it's not. And so this stone would be raised in a prominent place so people wouldn't forget. And it would require people of God to recount the goodness of God to generation to generation. Hear that. The stone itself was not enough. The stone was the physical reminder, but it required people to recount the goodness of God to their children and to their children's children. Think again, Stonehenge. It's a good illustration of this. What is the primary issue that surrounds Stonehenge? What's the greatest attraction of Stonehenge is the mystery. Why is it a mystery? Somebody put it there, and when they put it there, they knew why they put it there. Somebody stopped talking. Somewhere along the way, someone asked, what's that rock for? What are those rocks for? And someone said, I don't know. Or they chose not to tell. And so it's lost to history. It's not enough that the stone is there. You must remember and recount these things from generation to generation. This is the challenge before us. We must never forget. We must recount the goodness of God. We must sing it to our children, sing of the faithfulness of God from generation to generation. This is the Shema, not just that you serve God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but that you teach these things diligently to your children. You talk about them in your house. You talk about them on the way when they're lying down, when you rise up. You bind them as a sign on your hand, and there'll be a frontlet before your eyes. You write them on the doorpost of your house. Don't let them forget. Tell them over and over and over again, every day, in every situation of the day, let me tell you of the goodness of God, of the greatness of God, of the faithfulness of God. It's one of the reasons I enjoy looking at grave markers. I want to bring them back to churchyards. I mean, I'm working on the permits for that, but there's something powerful. Like if you've ever seen a British drama, you've seen this, that on the way to the church building, to the sanctuary, you're walking past grave marker after grave marker after grave marker. The people that have gone before. Now, I realize there's probably sanitation reasons for this, but that's not how we do it in America. Let's put them out there. We don't want to think about that. But in seeing those things, you're reminded of the goodness of God, you're reminded of the power of God, the greatness of God. We will be coming back to this morning, verse 13 and 14. And so the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines, listen to this, all the days of Samuel. And the cities had been taken by the Philistines from Israel. They were restored, and there was peace even between Israel and the Amorites. Repent and remember, repent and remember. What is genuine repentance looks like? It comes from the heart. It turns from sin, it turns toward God. It involves humble and clear confession, and it cries out for mercy, not justice. And remember, we're going to talk in the remainder of this morning about Ebenezer as a church, but I would give the strong counsel to you, again, to reference Dr. Bookman. This is a counsel and encouragement he gave to me years ago. To raise Ebenezers in your life. to create physical markers that you see day after day after day that remind you of the goodness of God, that remind you of the greatness of God, the grace of God, the help of God. Raise them up. Put them in places, put them in your path so that every single day, we who are prone to forget are forced to face the physical reminder of how we felt when God did this. And as I said, we'll spend some time later specifically applying that as a church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our time together in the Word. We want to be people who do more than give lip service to repentance. We want to be people that are like David, that quickly acknowledge our sin and confess that sin, that we understand the nature of that sin, that it's against you, and that, Father, we receive the grace and the forgiveness that comes through your Son, Jesus. And we don't want to forget. Lord, we may not forget about the cross in whole, in totality. We who know Christ will never forget the gospel, but Lord, day in and day out, we can live as though we've forgotten it. The Israelites didn't forget their history. They knew that God had, that you had brought them out of Egypt, and yet it says they forgot what you had done. And Father, in that way, we are prone to forget. So that the power of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, the atonement of the cross is forgotten in the way we live out our day. Lord, guard us from that and help us to create very even physical reminders that we would not forget of your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness and the blood of your Son Jesus that was shed so that we might have remission for sins. Help us to remember. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.